We'll be in chapter 38 today, as Ron has mentioned, chapter 38 of Genesis. And I'll read the first 11 verses to start with. Genesis 38, verses 1 through 11. It came to pass at that time, that is, the time when Judah and his brothers sold Joseph into slavery, that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kizib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Wherefore, he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, Remain a widow at thy father's house, till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, Lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Let's pray. Father, we have considered before you in song already this morning how you receive sinful men. Father, it's incredible to us how in recording the history of the ancestry of the kings of Israel, the ancestors after the flesh of your own son, that you are so frank and so candid about their sinfulness. But Father, all this is all the more to your glory, for we see that it's not by any merit on the part of the children of Israel that they should be the line of the Messiah, but only by your grace. Father, we pray that you help us as we meditate on Judah's life and experience and his sons and his daughter-in-laws, that you would teach us, Lord, to hate sin, to hate compromise, to realize that you will bring to whoever sows a reaping of the same, and that we might not be tempted, Lord, by the wiles of the devil, but might stand steadfast in the faith and seek refuge in you, and be able to resist the temptations that come across our path. Father, we pray for your direction, your Spirit's help in understanding this passage, in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, this chapter, as I mentioned last week, is something of an interposition in the story of Joseph. After all, we're not really studying the story of Joseph. According to chapter 37, verse 2, we're studying the story of Jacob. Most of it has to do with Joseph. But it's the story of Jacob's family, and Judah is part of that family, so he comes in here for consideration. And as we'll see, his conduct in this chapter will be contrasted very directly with his brother's conduct, Joseph's, in the next chapter. There's good reason to have this material here. The chapter has five scenes in it. You know, when you're studying a narrative portion of Scripture, as with any portion of Scripture, you want to find the pieces that it's made up of, understand how they fit together. In a narrative, often a fundamental unit is the scene. Now, do you remember from high school what a scene is? I actually learned this in English class in high school. This is not from Bible school or seminary. A scene is marked, the change of scene is marked by a change in people, place, or setting. In drama, if different people come on stage, that will be a change in scene. If the place changes, that'll be a change in scene. Or if the setting changes, such as the change in time, that will be a change in scene. So as you're reading through a narrative, you want to find the discontinuities. You want to find the places where something shifts, and that gives you the pieces to consider, the paragraphs, the chunks. Now, the main structuring device here is a temporal one. It's time, as well as some variation of people. So we have, in fact, temporal markers that guide us in seeing how the chapter is put together. And verse 1, at that time, at the time of Joseph's sale into slavery, that Judah went down from his brethren, and we're carried along through the marriage and the birth of his sons. Everything is fairly continuous until we get to verse 12. Oh, I'm sorry, until we get to verse 6. The difference between verse 5 and verse 6 is the time necessary for his sons to grow to maturity, to the point where they can be married. So the first scene is verses 1 through 5. Verses 6 through 11 have to do with his sons and their marriage. And again, there's no distinction made among them. It seems to flow very smoothly. First, Ur is married and dies, and then Onan is married and he dies. Then in verse 12, we have another gap. The clock spins around. Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, dies. In the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, dies. In fact, the Hebrew makes the point that this was a long time. The days were multiplied. A long time went by. And Bathshua dies. And he engages with a harlot. That takes us down to verse 23. In verse 24, we have another delay. It came to pass about 3 months after. So there's another gap, another time marker. And Tamar, his daughter-in-law, is found to be with child. And that carries us down to verse 26. In verse 27, we go on 6 more months, and the babies are born. We have the narrative of their birth. So there are 5 scenes in this chapter. Judah's marriage in 1 through 5. His son's experience in verses 6 through 11. Judah's fornication in verses 12 through 23. Tamar's judgment in verses 24 to 26. And the birth of her sons in verses 27 to 30. We'll see if we can cover the first 2 scenes today. All this takes about 22 years in total. If you think how long it would take Judah to get married, to have children, the children to grow to marriageable age, all 3 of them, in fact, then his daughter in law to recognize that she is not going to be married to the eldest son, so a period of time, to the youngest son, the remaining son, a period of time has to pass there, and then she has to conceive and bear children. It's not too hard to fill up 22 years. And 22 years is how long we have between the sale of Joseph and the time when his brothers come down to Egypt. So this chapter is filling up that gap on the Canaanite side. It tells us what's happening in the land of Canaan while Joseph is down in Egypt. We have the marriage of Judah, first of all. It came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. We've been working our way through Jacob's sons. The eldest was Reuben, but he committed incest. That put him out of the picture. Simeon and Levi would be next, but they conducted themselves disgracefully at Shechem in slaying the city and deceiving the city. That puts them out of the way. The next in line is Judah. He's now the eldest undefiled son. This chapter is going to show us what his true character is. We had an indication of that already in the last chapter. He's the one who came up with this bright idea to sell Joseph into slavery. So we already know that he's not a very savory character. And in his marriage, we see this confirmed. There are 2 things that are distinctive about the marriages of the patriarchs up to this point. The first thing is that the family is always involved. Somebody doesn't decide to get married. It's a decision that involves the parents and maybe the siblings if there are any. It's a joint decision. And second, there is a premium on not marrying people that live in this part of the world. This is not where you get a bride from. You go back to the home country to get a bride. So, Abraham, Isaac is old enough to be married. What does Abraham do? He calls the servant, sends the servant back to his relatives in Haran to bring a bride back for Isaac. The whole family is involved. It's a negotiation with the family members. The servant is involved. He's practically a member of the family. Not a Canaanite girl, but a girl from back in Haran. When Isaac's sons grow to full age, one of them marries local women. Esau marries two Hittite women. And we're told very explicitly that Isaac and Rebekah were very unhappy about this. They send Jacob back to Haran, to Rebekah's brother, to get a wife. Again, no wives from this territory, and the family is involved in the decision. Even Judah, when he first returns, is presumably involved in the discussions up here at Shechem. When Jacob's sons, the brothers of Dinah, that is, the sons of Leah, and Jacob is the son of Leah, the sons of Leah in particular were very unhappy with the idea that a Gentile might marry their daughter. This cannot be. We can't intermarry with the people that live in this land. Now, I think there's good reason for them to have this instinct that you mustn't intermarry with people in this land. Back in chapter 15, when God was speaking to Abraham, He said to him, I'm going to bring your people back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Remember that? That's 15:6. You might want to look at it. 15:16. Actually, verse 13 is where the prophecy starts. God said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. That's Egypt. That's the Egyptian captivity, still to come. And also that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Abram, I've promised this land to you. You're going to take it. You're going to dispossess these people. In fact, later he goes on in verses 18 to 21 of chapter 15 to list all these people. But I can't give it to you yet because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What are the implications of that promise? Number one, these are sinful people. They are an iniquitous people. Number two, they're going to get worse. Number three, when they do get worse, then my judgment will be justified, and you can come back and take their land away from them, but not yet. This is not a people that you want to intermarry with. These people are under a curse. They're under a doom. God has proclaimed that they are going to wax worse and worse, and ultimately the judgment is going to fall on them. These are not people that you want to choose to be parents of your children. I think that's part of the reason that nine chapters later, Abraham sends his servant back home, and why Isaac and Rebekah are so upset with Esau's intermarriage, and why Jacob's sons don't want anything to do with these people in terms of marriage. They know this is a doomed people. This is a cursed people. They're going to be judged. So we don't intermarry with them. Incidentally, just to pause, that's why believers have no business intermarrying with the sons and daughters of this world. They're a doomed people. They're under judgment. They are wicked, and when their iniquity is full, God will bring judgment. All this is plain from Scripture. The citizens of this world are not fit parents for our children. And a child of God has no business intermarrying with them. And I know we all understand this. And we praise God that we understand that. And we are together in prayer for cases where loved ones are being tempted into this kind of union, because we understand how serious it is. You see, it's a fundamental thing that goes right back to the earliest chapters of the Word of God. It's not some very recent Christian conceit. The Scriptures teach us that we ought to have no part in such dalliances. Judah knew this. He certainly knew it from the discussions at Shechem, and yet here he goes down into the area of Adullam. The names of the places down here are revealing. Adullam, Achzib or Kezib, Timnah, Einayim in verse 14. It's not translated that way in our version, but it is in the margin, and I think that's better understood as a proper name. All these are names in this piece of land right down here. You can see from the shading on the map that the elevation here is much lower than up here where it turns more orangey. Down here it's a light tan color. This region is lower. It is also distinct geologically, and so it weathers in a different way. Here you have more rolling foothills. Up here you have more steep valleys and deep ravines. It's more rocky and more mountainous. This land, in fact, has a special title associated with it. It's called in Hebrew the Shephelah, or the Low Country, or sometimes the Vale in the King James Version. Up till now, the patriarchs have all been up here in the hill country. They've been at Shechem, they've been at Bethel, they've been at Jerusalem, or Bethlehem, they've been at Hebron, and then continuing right on down to Beersheba. Now, this is lower. But here you get lower by going south along the ridge. They haven't gone down here into what's called the Low Country or the Shephelah. Judah has gone down there and he's met a Canaanite girl and he's married her. He's violated, first of all, the principle that he's not supposed to marry a Canaanite. He knew better. Second, he has not involved his family in this decision at all. We're not told that his mother or his brothers thought this was a good idea. In fact, we're told explicitly that he went down from his brethren in verse 1. And for the rest of the chapter, we find him down here in the Low Country. He has left his family. He's abandoned his family. It's interesting. The brothers thought they were sticking together when they sold Joseph into slavery. They thought they were all in agreement that Joseph was a bad apple and they ought to get rid of him. They conspired against him, we're told. And yet the minute they betrayed one, their unity fell apart. You see that? The minute they violated the fundamental principle of family responsibility to one another, they couldn't love each other. They couldn't stand each other. You know, we're all sinful. Their inability to deal with Joseph's sin made them impatient with one another's sins. It'd be interesting to have more detail here about the centrifugal force that threw the family apart. I'm sure there may have been other manifestations of it. The Spirit of God has recorded this one for us. That Judah, the ringleader, the one that we would expect to be at the center of what remained of Jacob's children, leaves his brethren, leaves them socially, leaves them geographically, goes to a distinct area, and marries outside the family. How did he do that? In verse 2, Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. He saw and he took. Now when I read that, a little bell went off in my mind. I thought to myself, I've seen that somewhere before. He saw and he took in the sense of marriage. And so I looked around a little bit and I found a bunch of other cases. But before I give them to you, can you tell me where someone saw and took? Where are the other cases? What I want to try to do is understand whether this is an approved mode of entering into marriage. We know this girl is foreign. She's from the lowlands. We know she's a Canaanite, so she's racially inappropriate. What about this language? Judah saw and took. What kinds of marriages does it describe when someone sees and takes? Well, give me some examples. I don't want rationalization based on the vocabulary. I want passages where someone sees and takes. Can you think of any? 34? Which one? She saw and took the fruit. Okay, so that's a good parallel for those two verbs, but it's not marriage. Eve in Genesis 3, she saw, and Adam also, they took the fruit. She saw it, took it.
David and Bathsheba.
David and Bathsheba. That's a good one, Gene. That's 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I have to read a few verses here to get the two verbs, but you'll get them. Verse 2, it came to pass, this is 2 Samuel 11, 2, it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. He saw, he took. A shameful union, one that brought much unhappiness to David and to his family. There's one case.
Shechem and Dinah.
Shechem and Dinah. Good, let's go to Genesis 34. Verse 2. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. Not a good example. In fact, one that caused a terrible circumstance between Jacob and his sons on the one hand and the people of Canaan on the other. Should never have happened. Dinah went out to see the guys, and she went to see the daughters of the land, and one of the sons of the land saw her. Saw and took. Okay, other examples. Genesis chapter 6. Verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. I believe these were demons, angelic spirits, taking on human form, as Jude, I think, makes more clear, lusting after strange flesh. And again, not something to be emulated. For their indiscretion, these demons are chained. They're not among the demons that are free to roam in the world today. They are kept under bonds until the day of judgment, Jude tells us. Another example. In fact, two examples in the book of Judges, chapter 14. Judges chapter 14, we're dealing here with Samson. Incidentally, Samson is in this same region. Samson's exploits are all here in the Shephelah. So Samson's associations are here in the Low Country. Samson went down to Timnath. We're going to read about Timnath later. It's called Timnah in Genesis 38, but I think it's the same place. It's where Jacob went to shear his sheep. And that's at the northern end of this territory. Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines, and he came up and told his father and his mother and said, "I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her," the Hebrew says, "take her for me to wife." He saw, he took. And then in chapter 16, verse 1, "Then went Samson and to Gaza and saw there an harlot and went in unto her." He did not take her, he did not marry her, but he saw her and was joined to her. This is regularly the case. Whenever somebody sees and takes a marriage setting, it's always a bad marriage. There's always a connotation of impurity, of ungodliness, of things that are contrary to the way they ought to be. This is not God's pattern for marriage. It is the world's pattern for marriage. Shechem thought it was just fine to go out, see the girls, and take one. Samson thought it was fine. People today think it's fine. What is the modern 20th century paradigm for courtship? You go out, you check out the market, you look around, and you rate on a scale of 1 to 10, and then you try to link up with whoever is the most attractive. It's a seeing and taking. That's not the pattern that the Scriptures bless. It's not blessed in David's case, it's not blessed in Samson's case, it's not blessed in Shechem's case, it's not blessed in the case of the demons, and it's not blessed in Judah's case. And it's interesting, as I noticed this trend, how remarkably similar all these passages are, a New Testament text came to mind that I think sums up this contrast between the world's way of entering into marriage and God's way for entering into marriage. Now, this is hard, because to recognize the association, you can't quote the King James. The text needs an improved translation. But there is a New Testament text, which some of you might know, which makes this very point, that the world's way of entering into marriage, going out, finding someone who's physically attractive, and trying to marry them, that is not how we're to go about acquiring a wife. Anybody think of the passage? It's hard. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn there with me, please. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4. Now, this is a rabbit trail. But I believe this principle is so vitally important. And we actually have a young man with us who's going to be marriageable in a few years. Keegan, pay attention. This is for you.
I'm sorry, Ron.
Ron's marriageable, too. You pay attention. You were closer than Keegan is. You pay careful attention, brother. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll begin reading at verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. Now, I'll draw your attention here first to the fact that Paul is concerned here with fornication and avoiding fornication. And second, he's concerned with doing things differently than the Gentiles do. And all that's clear from our version. But where I need to get a little technical with you is in verse 4, where Paul says that we should know how to possess our vessel. Every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. I have to give you a little improved translation here. First of all, the word vessel is obviously a metaphor. I mean, it means a pot. But he's not talking about a pot. He's not talking about a vase or a cooking pot. He's using pot here in a metaphorical sense. There are two metaphorical ways in which vessels are used in Scripture. One usage, which we have in the Old Testament, is that a vessel could be a reference to my body. When David comes to the tabernacle, fleeing from Saul, and asks whether his men can eat the showbread that has been removed from the tabernacle, the priests say, well, it's holy bread. Are the men pure? Are they holy? And David says, the vessels of the young men are holy. Their bodies are pure. They have not been engaged in illicit behavior. So a vessel can refer to your own body, and that's 1 Samuel 21, verse 5. Is the reference for that use of the word vessel. Alternatively, the word vessel is sometimes used to refer to one's spouse, and this is in 1 Peter 3:7. Peter says that men are to dwell with knowledge with their wives, giving honor unto the wife, he says, as unto the weaker vessel. Again, vessel means a body, but now the focus is on the wife as the weaker vessel. Now, in this passage here, Paul might be saying, I want you to know how to possess your vessel, that is your body. I want you to know how to maintain your body in a state of holiness so that it's not defiled. That's one possible meaning. Or he could be referring to your relationship with your wife. That in your relationship with your wife, you would be behaving in a godly and pure way. The word vessel has this ambiguity in it. The word possess is not really ambiguous. The Greek verb always is used to refer to coming into the possession of something. It doesn't describe owning something. It describes gaining something. So possess is really a misleading translation of this particular Greek verb. It means acquire, not possess. It doesn't mean that you should own your vessel in this way. It rather means that you should acquire your vessel in this way. And once we understand what the Greek verb means, then it's pretty clear which sense a vessel has. You don't acquire your own body. You've got it ever since you were born. But you do acquire a wife. And what Paul says is here I want you to know how to acquire your vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence. He's giving instructions for Ron and for Keegan on how to, for Micah 2, yes, you pay attention, and David, in due time, you'll need this also. How do you go about acquiring a wife? You don't do it in the lust of concupiscence. The criterion for the one you marry is not which one turns you on the most. It is not carnal attractiveness. That is not the motivation for acquiring a wife. The Gentiles do it that way. The Gentiles try to make themselves physically attractive to one another. They try to excite one another so that they can form a marriage. That's the way the Gentiles do it. That's the way Samson did it. That's the way Shechem did it. That's the way Judah did it. That's the way David, when he took his eyes off the Lord, did it. It's not the way you're to do it. You're not to acquire a wife in the lust of concupiscence. The Gentiles do it that way, not you as a child of God. That way leads to no blessing. God did not create the woman simply to strike sparks from the man. He created the woman to be a helper suited to the man. That presumes that the man has a job to do and that the woman is to help him doing that job. So when a young man seeks a spouse, his criterion is, first of all, what is the mission God has for me? Has he equipped me to carry out that mission by myself? Some men have a gift from God to live by themselves and to serve the Lord. And if he has, I should remain single. If he has not, I should select a wife based on who will be the helper best suited to me, helping me serve the Lord. Not on the basis of who is best qualified in terms of stimulating the lust of concupiscence. So I think you see, this is a very fundamental principle that we see all the way from Genesis chapter 6 in this recurrent expression, they saw, they took, they saw, they took. And how uniformly that is used of an improper kind of association. It's so important that Paul, in the New Testament, writing to the church of Thessalonica, actually makes it into an explicit principle. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to acquire his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. Well, that gets us through all two verses. I had hoped to make it through verse 11, but I don't think we'll go on at this point to look at his sons, whom he begat by the daughter of Shua. Lord willing, we'll take up that passage next week. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the families in which you put us. And we thank you, Lord, that you instruct us in very concrete and tangible ways as to how we should seek to enter into these unions. Lord, we're immersed in a culture that would encourage us to see and take. We thank you, Lord, for showing us from your word that this is not your way. We thank you, Lord, that we are bought with a price. We're to serve you in our body and in our spirit, which belong to you. And we're to form our unions on the basis of what will best help us to accomplish the purpose you have for us. Lord, we pray that you'd help each one of your children here to live in sanctification and honor. Help us, Lord, by our purity of life, godliness of conduct, to be an example and a witness to those around us and an encouragement to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this passage and for your help in understanding it this morning in our Savior's name. Let's close in singing number 423 in the Red Book. When I survey the wondrous cross. I'm sorry, not 423, 463. What was it? I think it's 4. No, no, wait a minute. Hang on, folks. No, it's not. It's I'm having a senior moment. 63. I know it had 3 in it. 63. Without a four, just 63. A charge to keep I have. You know, Judah had a charge to keep. He was at this point, the dominant son in the family through whom God had promised to bless all the nations. Think of it. He was the son who could legitimately have expected that his seed would have been the means of blessing to all nations. In fact, in the end, it did turn out that way. But no thanks to Judah. He's not trying to keep that charge. He's not trying to glorify God. He's not being careful to live as in God's sight. And this hymn exhorts us to succeed where Judah failed. Let's stand and sing together as our closing hymn, number 63, A Charge to Keep I Have. A charge.